We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As you turn, let me just share with you from a pastor's heart. A pastor, there are three words used for the pastor in the New Testament. One is pastor. It's the word for shepherd. And it doesn't emphasize the idea that the people are just sheep. It's the it is the watch care. It is the thinking ahead. It is the provision of the shepherd that's emphasized there. Perhaps even the compassion, the idea that what he's doing is for the sake of the sheep. And one of the things that the pastor, the other two words are translated bishop in the King James, which is overseer. It's translated overseer once or twice. And that's sort of the general manager. And then the other is elder. And that's comes from, of course, the old guy who been around a little bit longer and was the person who you could go to for some wise counsel. Those are the three words. And they describe the work. But as a pastor, one of the things, as a shepherd, one of the things the shepherd would do, he would prepare the field. He would have a sense of what the sheep needed. When he went to a new field, he would go through the whole field and find any poisonous, noxious plants and pull them out. The sheep couldn't distinguish, and they'd just get sick. Part of that deal is looking out and seeing the trends of the time. I'm no prophet of doom, but I am saying that things have turned rather difficult. I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat. I'm talking about in a country of so many million, so many people claiming to be Christians, when 50%, over 50%, vote for a political program that emphasizes abortion and homosexuality and so on. You recognize that this is not a trend that's going to bode well for Christians. Christians are not bigoted people. They're people whose hearts and minds are bound by the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't changing. And so neither must our beliefs. We don't float down the river with the times. We stand as a rock, unchanging. What happens in times like that is that persecution grows. There's always been persecution, but it's been that light, joking, mocking persecution that you could take it with a sort of a grain of salt. But steps are being taken. The government is now beginning to prosecute people who take a stand in their businesses against the policies of the government. And those policies are based upon non-Christian concepts. So my heart began to trouble me that with all the Word of God that we give and teaching, I thought perhaps an emphasis that we need to make is to talk about, because the Bible has plenty of this information, talk about what happens when we're persecuted. I am on this subject in chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. I've asked Brother Jeb to bring us a series of messages, a number and whatever of his choice, from 1 Peter, perhaps 1 and 2 Peter, which was that those two books written to believers who were under persecution. My goal in this is not to scare you, but to prepare you. I'm not saying that it must come. I'm not saying that it will come. I'm just saying it looks like it's coming. And if it does, I don't want you unprepared. I want you mentally fit. I want you emotionally fit. I want you spiritually ready. And Brother Jeb, I asked him to do this simply because I love to hear him preach. And he went through some of this when he was out in Oregon, pastoring a church that then said, well, if you're going to hold to those standards, we don't want you. And he saw what it was like. He felt what it was like for people who said that they were his friend then to turn and to consider him less than a good person in this persecution, because they believe they're right. They believe that everybody ought to be as right as they are. So if you disagree with them, you must be wrong. And this is the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen with friends. It's going to happen with family. It's going to happen, certainly, with neighbors and people around. So what do we do? How do we think? How do we survive? How do we live our lives? Well, the apostle here to the Corinthians says you need to be persevering. This is that concept of holding on to something firm under the difficulties. Matthew Henry, great old devotional commentator, he, some of you know, or some of you have, his series of commentaries. He wrote several volumes worth on, I think, pretty much the whole Bible. And what this was is he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I actually call that middle of the night, but he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prepared for an hour or 2 hours for the devotions of the day for his family. And these commentaries that he wrote are from his notes for his family. And so there's not a lot of deep Greek and that type of thing. It's devotional. This is what you would share with your family. So it's very valuable in that. Spurgeon, in his day, said of Matthew Henry, he says, just a delight to read will always challenge your heart, will take you close to Jesus in all those passages. Matthew Henry said here in this passage, we have an account of their courage and patience under suffering. We see what their sufferings were together with their allays, what allayed their suffering, why they suffered, what gave them relief, and what it was that kept them from sinking and fainting under them. I thought that was a good introduction. This is what he deals with in this passage and what I would like to share with you. Notice Paul's ministry of proclaiming the new covenant, which is the gospel, what we preach, the work of the Holy Spirit, carried with it certain burdens. Not the least of them was the presence of various trials that God's messengers and God's people would they had to undergo these trials. Now, by persecution, of course, I'm not talking about full-fledged, if you're a Christian, you have to be burned at the stake. Of course, persecution has in the past and could again go to that regard, to that end. But this is where we are singled out. In Nazi Germany, at first they didn't kill the Jews, but they passed a rule saying that all the Jews had to wear a Star of David. My German teacher at Bob Jones was a young man in Germany at the time, and he said his family didn't hate the Jews. But he said something happened at that time where if you would stop and speak to a Jew, had the Star of David embroidered on their clothing, you began to feel good about yourself because you were so broad-minded, you would even speak to a Jew. Do you sense that persecution? At the beginning, the idea will be just to identify Christians, not to persecute them, just identify them. Point them out. Have websites that keep track of us, you know. And the more generous people will feel good about themselves that they would even stop and talk to somebody like a Christian. The apostle says, look, here's the way we need to think about this. All of us are preachers of the gospel. Paul and his team were missionaries coming into a new place, but once they got saved, once the church had been developed, he had said that they were all ambassadors for Christ. So what he says about himself reflects also on anybody else who's trying to win people to Christ. And the first thing he says is, let's understand that we are frail people, frail preachers. But we have this treasure, that's the treasure of the gospel, in earthen vessels, he says in verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He has recently, we were talking about this morning, recently talked about this, that the emphasis has to be on God. The preaching can't be about the preacher. The preaching isn't just about intellectual concepts. It has to be about the person of Christ and what he did. So this treasure refers to the light of the knowledge of God in Christ, mentioned in that previous verse. Ironically, this wonderful truth is contained in earthen vessels. You say, wouldn't you put it in a jewel box, a treasure, you know? And earthen vessels are pottery jars. They were used for storage. Valuables were stored in such jars. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in pottery jars after being hidden for 19 centuries. So pretty good storage jars. Paul uses this figure to picture the human body with its frailties, or perhaps his picture here is of the whole human personality, since our body, soul, and spirit are all united, tied together in ways we don't even understand, and subject to weakness, to suffering, and discouragement. Paul wanted to correct the pagan thinking of the philosophical and the religious leaders. He compares the true nature of the Christian message with the significance of the preacher. To the philosophers, it was all about directing attention to themselves. I'm the guy you want to follow. That was the idea. Paul is saying the only reason you want to follow me is because I have the truth. God has revealed this. So this is the distinction. This is the way to think differently. So you and I delight in our frailty. The human instrument is weak and is expendable, but the gospel message is vital, living, powerful, tremendous, of tremendous value. So God, by using us, simple, frail humans, he shows the transforming power to change men's lives come from him, not from such weak preachers. You see, we don't want to be the Savior. We want to be those who point to the Savior. We are the frail ones. So that leaves us subject to, pottery jars. Boys were up on the mountains there by the Dead Sea and threw a rock into one of the caves and heard pottery breaking. That was the first discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Back the year I was born, 1947. Now, the boys were still throwing rocks in 1940. Do you see, then, the question could be, well, if we're going to suffer persecution, why doesn't God make us more powerful? So we could stand it, we could take it. He says, no, part of the deal is for the gospel to be powerful and us to be frail. Us to be the non-thing and the gospel and God to be the whole thing. We, the frail, who nobody would expect to have a good answer to life, presents the answer to life, and they say, well, that has to be of God. That guy could never come up with this, you see. All right? Then not only frail preachers, but suffering preachers. It's part of the deal. The suffering described, he gives us four contrasting parallels, paradoxes, if you will. He shows what he and other true ministers were continually facing, what, in fact, the Corinthians would face, what perhaps we have. The first suffering is trouble. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Troubles here means pressed. We talk today a lot about people being under pressure, a high-pressure job, that type of thing. That's exactly what he's talking about. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, to press as grapes. You know what happens to the grapes? to contract, to squeeze. This is the word. The idea is that in spite of pressures that would at least try to thwart their effectiveness, they were never completely crushed so that their ministry totally failed. In Paul's ministry, such experiences were multiplied. You remember back at Philippi, he was arrested and imprisoned, yet the gospel advanced. He was able to lead the jailer and subsequently his household and entirely to be saved in Acts 16. At Corinth, here, he had been arrested and accused, but the new leader, I know his name, but he dismissed the case and gave new opportunities for the gospel. When he said, no, that's a matter of your laws, not a matter for our laws, then he took it out of the hands of politics. They called him Sweet Gallio. Gallio was the new leader there. A second suffering, the pressure, number one. Number two, perplexed. He says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. The King James margin says, in despair or altogether without help or means. This word perplexed means to be without resources. I've got nothing left, you see. And therefore, not to know how to decide or what to do. Perplexed. In this, it's a play on words, which is not easily preserved in the English. One has rendered it being at a loss, but not having lost out. That sort of plays the words like it's used in the Greek here. It emphasizes human inability offset by divine empowerment. This is where we, dare I say, bumble along just doing the job we're supposed to do, and things are working out, and people are getting saved, and interesting things are happening, and you're saying, well, how did that happen? And you know you can't take the credit for it. So troubled, the pressure, perplexed, what am I supposed to do now? Third, persecuted. He says in the first part of verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. Persecuted means literally put to flight, caused to flee. Forsaken, however, means left behind, completely abandoned. Now, he says, we were persecuted, we are persecuted by opponents of the gospel, but we were never abandoned by the Lord. remember his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christ at the great commandment, the great commission said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, persecuted, yes. Think of it in every area where people just withdraw from you. And then when people actively and aggressively aim at you, try to undo what you've done, all of that, but never forsaken. It means we don't have to face this alone. We have God Almighty to keep us there. And then he says, fourthly, we suffer by being cast down. That's a harsh word. He says, cast down, but not destroyed. Cast down is literally thrown down to the ground, even struck down, knocked down. Destroyed, however, means to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put an end to ruin. He says that never happens to us. We're the cartoon Popeye, you know. He just gets bashed and squashed and crushed and pops back up. You say, how is that possible? Well, it's a God thing. So he says, they knock us down, but they can't stop what we do. Perhaps the ultimate image of this is back in the days of Rome, when the Christians were indeed put to the flame. But afterwards, the historians would write that the church developed from the blood of the martyrs. That those who were willing to take a stand for God and lose their life caused a lot of secular people to say, what is with these people? What makes them not give up their religion when their life is at stake? I'd give mine up in a heartbeat. Somebody says, I'll kick you if you don't change. I'll change. They go to the stake. They get burned up rather than turn against the God that they serve. What's going on with them? And by investigating, they found out, oh, I see. This is for real. This is for real. So, God's enabling grace was victorious through all obstacles. So, the suffering is described. Now we find that the suffering is explained, what's going on with it. In verses 10 to 12, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We carry his dying to make known his life. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. If you follow this in these three verses, he's saying the same thing in three different ways. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus is explained in verse 11 as we are always delivered unto death. We are always subject to death. So not death, but dying. The concept of being threatened with death. He says we carry that dying of the Lord with us all the time. But he says in verse 10, we do it, we accept that, so then the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And in verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So he says this earthen vessel, you open up this earthen pottery and you find a treasure in there that you admire all the more because You didn't expect it in this earthen vessel, see? Then he says, when that earthen vessel is subject to cracking and breaking and falling apart, yet the treasure is still the treasure. And that treasure helps others. So he says, if I have to take my body into death to take a stand for this treasure of the gospel, people will notice the gospel all the more, and the life of Christ is elevated. And he summarizes in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, the messenger, but life in you, the receiver. The treasure has been given. So Paul explains the preceding paradoxes. The sufferings which the apostolic party experienced, along with the successful accomplishment of their mission, in spite of all the disaster, must be interpreted as Paul here indicates. Their suffering was actually a carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And verse 11 says that that is Christ's physical sufferings, his physical death that was in view. Paul and the other apostles were constantly under threat of physical death, just as Jesus was. Now men's hatred for the Son of God was directed against Paul and his team as they worked to fulfill their mission. So the word dying is not simply death, but the process of dying. And my father is dying. He has cancer all up through him. But you know what? So am I. I don't know when the end's going to come, but my whole life process has been, you know, headed toward death ever since I was born. And so are you. So we're not surprised at that. If people try to hurry that along, we don't like that very much. We'd like to linger around and get the job done a little bit longer. But this is dying and not just death. So he chose this term to emphasize not just one act, killing, but the repeated sufferings which were directed against his life. The way to think about this then, his explanation is, we need to expect this. We need to anticipate this. We need to have our lives not based on what we have, because that could be lost. Not where we stand in fame, because that we can tumble from that. See? What is it that makes your life important? For the apostle, it was the fact that in our frail humanity, we can carry the treasure of the gospel, and we can get that to others. Paul could look beyond his trials to the grander purpose. You realize that when people are griping against God, why would he do this to me? Why would he do this to my uncle? What they're saying is, I am demanding that God treat us really, really well. And who are you to demand that God do anything? Isn't the fact that he's giving you life and some measure of health every single day, aren't you pleased with that? No, we must have money and houses and not thinking well. Paul could look beyond the trials and say, this is all passing anyway. Through suffering, God's servants not only showed their identification with Christ, but they also displayed his life in their bodies. It was Christ living in them that made all the difference. It enabled them not to be crushed, not to despair, not to feel forsaken, not to be destroyed. So they risked death to proclaim the new life in Christ. They did this by personally demonstrating Christ's life in their own. Paul had learned at the very beginning of his Christian life that Jesus took persecution directed against Christians as directed against him. From the sky, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" When somebody from the heavens says, "Why are you persecuting me?" you know you're in trouble. you've misunderstood something or other. So meekly, quietly, he says, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Now, Paul had never put the lash to Jesus, but he had to believers. And Christ says, You're doing it to me. He doesn't see the difference between you and himself when the persecution comes. The purpose in being willing to suffer was not some crazy martyr complex, to suffer for suffering's sake. The purpose was that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Show that you stand for something greater than stuff, greater than self, greater than just gathering your little group. The new life in Christ became clearer when it was set against such a dark, dramatic background. Eternal life encouraged Christians to victory, even in spite of personal physical weakness, guaranteed each one ultimate triumph, even if they would die a martyr's death. So Christ's messengers faced the ever-present reality of death. That was the ongoing character of his life. But Christ's purposes were accomplished by such weak preachers because all who had responded to the gospel gained eternal life. Weakly, limping, they proclaimed the gospel, people got saved. And everyone that did was rescued from Satan. Everybody got eternal life. Of course, Paul was not describing every Christian's experience in this passage. He was talking about what happened to him and his team. But he's not limiting that. In fact, this principle that God's servants carry his truth in fragile earthen vessels and are subject to damage is, in fact, universal. So it is true of him, but in describing it and in telling this to the Corinthians, he's encouraging them. Take up this great task. We, in persecution, the tendency is to hide, to wait till it blows over somehow. And he says, no, use it. Use the persecution to cause the people to say, they must believe what they believe very strongly. They're willing to suffer the loss of things, even the loss of their life. The third thing that he mentions is victorious preachers. Good to end on a good note, isn't it? Victorious preachers. 13, 14, and 15. The victory of intense faith, verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith. Same as what? Well, he's going to quote scripture here. The same spirit of faith according as it is written. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. He points us back to Psalm 116. Paul is talking about all this suffering. He says, I don't want you to think I'm complaining about all my personal difficulties. He says, look, I am sustained, my companions are sustained, because of faith. And he identifies with the psalmist in Psalm 116:10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. It's a direct quote from that verse. Well, let's take a little walk back to Psalm 116 and notice this. If you want to look, or I'll have it there on the screen for you. If Seth's keeping up. Yeah, okay, great. Psalm 116, verses 3, 6, and 8, we see that the psalmist was in great adversity. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. And verse 8, For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. So he was having a lot of trouble. And in the midst of that, we find then verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. In the midst of such trial, I believed. That didn't change, so I have spoken. His faith caused him to pray for deliverance. Earlier in verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. This is capital O-R-D, the name Jehovah. That is the name of God. Then I called upon the name of Jehovah. O Jehovah, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. He quotes himself there, you see. So he continued to bear his testimony, believing that God ultimately brings vindication to the saints, whether in this life or the next. So look at Psalm 116, verses 2, 9, 10, and 15. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me for my prayer, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. 9 and 10, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I'm going to keep on this path, even if it's difficult. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So he says, if this path takes me to death, well, God says that's precious. And I'll just take you to myself and wipe away all the tears. This is the psalm that the apostle identifies with when he quotes that verse 10. When Paul speaks of the spirit of faith, some think that this refers to the Holy Spirit. Others suggest a reference to the Spirit as the giver of faith. But the expression, I think, in this passage, he's not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit expressly, but I think it's better to understand it as Paul's spiritual state, the spirit of faith that Paul had. He uses a similar phrase, the spirit of meekness, in 1 Corinthians 4:21 and in Galatians 6:1. Clearly they're a human spirit. So because he had an abiding faith in God, who had revealed his son to them, they continued to preach the gospel in spite of continual risk and frequent affliction. He says, either I believe this or I don't. Either it's true or it's not. So I'm going to take this stand and I'm going to walk this path and let the troubles come. This isn't the only life I get to live. And then he speaks of the victory of the glorious hope. By faith, now by hope, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We the preachers, with you the congregation. Paul had a firm grasp on this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. It made Paul willing to risk death in order to carry out his ministry. He says, the only thing they can, you know, the worst thing they can do to me is kill me. One preacher was being robbed in the parking lot, and the guy pulled a gun. He says, give me your money. He says, young man, don't threaten me with heaven. He did give him the money. He wasn't willing to trade his life for the money, but he didn't carry the greatest threat that the guy thought he would. So Paul knew that the Father had raised up Jesus, for he had seen him there on the Damascus road. He was absolutely convinced that Christ's resurrection guaranteed the resurrection of all others. So therefore, no fear of death could distract him from the proclaiming of the new covenant that God had provided for men. Paul's view then is just what Jesus taught. His return is imminent, can happen at any moment, but it's unpredictable. It may be morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. We don't know. So the point is, we long for the Lord's return, but we long for it by whatever path he may require of us. Is it going to come soon and our path short? Or is it going to come long and our path end with death? So the victory of glorious hope. And he concludes the passage by talking about the victory of loving self-forgetfulness. He doesn't stray far from this thought, does he? The giving up of self for the sake of others because of the love of Christ. Notice how he says it here. For all things are for your sakes. Earlier he had said he was a bond servant of theirs for the sake of Christ. So he says all things, all of our afflictions, all of the trials we go through, they're all for your sake. You, the people who receive the gospel. That, in order that, the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So firm was Paul's faith that he could look with joy at the outcome of his labors, even under such suffering. All things that he and his team suffered were for the benefit of the new believers. He saw beyond immediate trials. Your life isn't all about you having a pleasant time. Wow, you say, never thought of that. Your life isn't all about having a pleasant time. There ought to be some purpose that means something greater than just pleasantness. Paul saw God's saving grace multiplied through many new converts, and more people received the grace of God in the gospel. Their grateful hearts overflowed in thanksgiving and did what? Brought glory to God. And he says, that's my ultimate purpose. That my weak human love for this God, my gratitude, can accomplish something that will bring glory to God. That makes it worth it all. Paul's faith enabled him to see from God's point of view, putting on those God-colored glasses we were talking about this morning. See it through that lens. Do you see how he thought? Do you see how he prepared them for persecution? Let's borrow that spirit. Let's take that and say, we're not just members of Open Door Baptist Church. We're not just Baptist as opposed to Methodist or something. We are believers in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have received his redemption. We have experienced the new birth. We are a changed people. Therefore, he says, our lives ought to count for something more than just sitting on the couch watching another TV show. If that takes us into difficulties, Christ is with us, clear to the end. And not only the Apostle Paul, but Christ himself experienced it all before. We're not going anywhere they haven't gone. In the depth of your persecution, whatever that will be, you'll find, if you look carefully, footsteps of the Apostle Paul and the footsteps of Jesus right there on the same path. They didn't give up. They went to the end, and so must we. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to be above the call of the world. If Christ's shed blood was the price of our salvation, then our salvation was costly indeed. And if we have to shed our blood to say thank you for that, we know that we ought to be willing for that, because that's not the end for us, but in fact just a new beginning, and that forever, without pain, without suffering, without fatigue, without the attack of sin, will be over it all once and for all. And we look forward to that. We anticipate that. So, Father, if there is suffering here in this life, but that suffering, in that suffering, we can accomplish that which brings glory to you, then, Father, we would say that it is worth it. If we have to take a stand that what you say is right, if the whole world speaks against us, then we want to take that stand. We want to be heard because we really believe what you have said. Strengthen us. Help us to walk into the growing darkness, not with fear, but not with ignorance. Not doubting that you are with us, but granting that you are with us, for you have prepared us for this. As Peter says, let's not think that some strange thing has happened. These are the ways of the world, and while it has not come to the United States for many, many years, it has come to many places all over the world and is even today. Help us then, Father, with a full recognition of our frailty, to depend upon Thee to accomplish what we can only offer. As we reach people, touch them with a heart of love, we ask that Thy Spirit might convert them, to shine that light within their heart, the light of the gospel of Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, it may be that persecution is coming. I will not be part of those who run away and stop being a Christian because my stuff is threatened, because my pleasantness is threatened. But I'll be God's man, God's woman. I'll be someone who shows that my life counts for something more important than the stuff and the pleasantness. Pray for me. If that's your decision, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Amen. 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 Father, then we thank you that we can be encouraged, that we can have in mind that quite possible persecution is coming, and yet we will not fear, nor will we back down, nor will we hide. We are going to be exposed by such darkness as the lights in the world. And there will be some who see the light and are saved. There will be some who wonder why we don't go along with the crowd, and they will investigate and get saved. And Father, then all of our suffering will be more than worthwhile. We thank you for each one that raised a hand. We ask for such courage to be rewarded by your grace. Give them the ability to accomplish all that you have for them in spite of dungeon and fire and sword. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.